Great thing to know that we can pray for God to open the floodgates of His power. And as we allow Him to work, He'll do that. And He will restore and revive and bless and change things as we would love to see Him change by His power. So I appreciate Esther and Daniel singing that for us this evening. I've not heard that song before, so it's an introduction to a new piece for me. Thank you for doing that. Let me have you open your Bibles to the book of Romans. If you need a Bible from the Pew Bible, it's page 1582. Oh, and I'm going to make a disclaimer here for Pastor Micah. Because I walked in this morning, and you may not have noticed, I didn't notice, but he noticed that we both had red ties on and dark suits. And his first words to me when he greeted me were, "Oh no." Okay? So I just wanted to assure you, for his sake, that we do not dress as twins. It's entirely coincidental. Okay, so, just to make Micah feel better about that. So that's happened to us, I think, now twice in the last month or so in the providence of God. So you feel better now? They all know, so they won't wonder about us, okay? All right, a few weeks ago we began a study through the New Testament that I entitled The New Testament in Broad Strokes. And as that title implies, what we're doing is just kind of stepping back from the details of individual verses and even chapters, in some cases even books of the Bible, and looking instead at the broad movements of Scripture. And so this is our third installment in that series. As I've mentioned in the previous two messages, you know, our inclination, particularly when it comes to the New Testament, and particularly when it comes to the epistles where we go this evening, is to zero in on just the wealth of teaching that is found compacted into each and every verse. And you could preach entire sermons, you know, from a portion of a verse, let alone from several sentences or a paragraph or more. And those are needful and appropriate things for us. But at the same time, there are things that we can learn and appreciate about our Savior and about salvation and about Christian growth, about God's desires for us as believers that are made a little bit clearer or maybe give us a little different perspective when we step back and we kind of see it in big picture. When we see major emphases as well as very, very specific detailed commands and explanations. And so in the first message in this series, we looked at the four Gospels, four different views, if you will, of one Savior, which when you take them all together, help us to see the person of Jesus Christ in the fullness of both His deity and His humanity. And then in the second message, a couple of weeks ago here, before our missions conference, we looked at the book of Acts, where we are given a description, if you will, a picture of how Christ works through His witnesses in the power of His Spirit to the glory of His Father. And as I noted in that message, that's a story that is still unfolding, and we are all very much a part of it. So that's just an ongoing story of God's working through His witnesses, which we are and ought be, for the glory of God. Now, after the book of Acts, we encounter in the New Testament 21 epistles. And I know most of you know this, but just so to be sure we're all clear, the word epistle simply means letter, as in I write someone a letter. Now, that's the idea of an epistle, written correspondence. So the fact is 21 of the 27 books in our New Testament are letters. And of those 21, if we go by the order that they appear in the Bible, which, by the way, is not chronological, they are arranged in a certain logical way, but the first 13 of those 21 epistles are written by the Apostle Paul. And some think that Paul wrote Hebrews as well. And if that's the case, then there are 14. And in terms of quantity of content, Paul's epistles comprise at least 70% of the 21 epistles, because the rest of them, other than Hebrews, are really quite short. Now, that's just data. But, you know, it gives us a flavor for the importance and the magnitude of teaching that is given to us in the New Testament by means of the letter writing of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and perhaps someone else, another of the apostles. And as I began considering how we would approach this matter of the epistles, My original game plan was to do it in two chunks. We would look at Paul's epistles, and then we would look at the general epistles. And so as I began preparing with that in mind, I found there was just too much in Paul's epistles to try to get my hands around. So I decided to divide Paul's epistles into three groups. You know, there were the early epistles, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I thought, well, there would be one group. And then there are what are commonly referred to as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then the third group would be the pastoral epistles, those written to individuals rather than to churches, but 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I thought, well, that would be a reasonable way to break that up. So I started to work on, you know, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And as you can imagine, my penchant being never to lack for amount of things to address, I decided that was just too much for me too. Now, I'm still going to come back and do some of that. But really, the sticking point for me was the book of Romans. Because there is just so much there. It is such a rich book that how can you possibly not at least give your attention in one message just to that book? So that is what we are going to do tonight. We are going to look at a book that someone has referred to as the greatest letter in the history of the world. Now, if you were here this morning, you realize that this is a Sunday of superlatives. The title of the message this morning was "The Most Important Meal Ever Eaten." And the title of the message tonight is "The Greatest Letter Ever Written." Okay, so we're into these superlative dinners and superlative books. And that's not to take anything away from any other book, any other epistle in the Bible, in the New Testament. But it is to say that the structure and the arrangement and what God prompted and led and directed the Apostle Paul to record for us in this letter written to the Romans, the Christians, the church in Rome, is just of such profound significance and of such broad scope. That's what makes people refer to it in those amazing ways. It's been called Paul's magnum opus, his greatest literary work. And really, when you think about it, all that we find in the book of Romans is just amazing. In my Bible, it's about 15 pages long, 7,100 words. But those 15 pages are just bulging with the richest doctrinal exposition imaginable. Romans is the book that God used to stir Martin Luther's soul to herald the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. It was Romans and Galatians that just really had an impact upon Martin Luther. And preachers and theologians throughout the ages have just stood in awe of it. Every commentary you read, you know, they just go on and on about the amazingness of this book. So this isn't just my perspective. And if you've spent some time in the book of Romans, I think you've come to see that for yourself. So Romans just kind of shines like a laser in its incisive and clear and powerful teaching about the truths of salvation, the truths of sanctification, the truths of the sovereignty of God. So tonight we will attempt the impossible and try and get our arms around the greatest letter ever written. And just so that you don't get to looking at your watch and panicking, okay, As I often do, the speed with which we will move through the pages of the book will increase as we get towards the end. Okay, so don't gauge it in terms of percentage of chapters completed. All right, you'll see where we get to, but we'll spend the bulk of our time really on the first 8 chapters, and then much more quickly and briefly address chapters 9 through 11 and 12 through 16. So just to put your heart at ease here, about a half an hour from now, when you are starting to wonder. But, you know, we've got to do some justice. And this will be summary and it will be oversight. But I hope that just by kind of taking it all in together in one piece, if you will, and following the flow of Paul's teaching and argumentation through it, that will affect us and help us in ways that it wouldn't to do it in individual pieces and parts. So let's begin here tonight with prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We're thankful for these men, 40 or so of them over a period of a couple thousand years, whom you directed and guided to record what we refer to as the Bible, the book of the revelation of God. Lord, we're thankful for the Apostle Paul and for his unique background, his particular understanding of the Old Testament and Judaism, the particular vision and burden and calling that you gave him to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, and then the way that you enabled him and by your Spirit spoke through him in recording these many letters, and in particular, the one we examine tonight. Lord, we're thankful that the doctrine of the gospel of salvation is so clear that it can be understood by little children. We're thankful that it's so powerful that it can transform any life. We're thankful, Father, that your dealing with us doesn't just end in that moment of salvation, but it continues as you seek to grow us and sanctify us. And ultimately, it culminates when you glorify us as we enter into your presence. And Lord, all those things and more, you explain to us. You present before us in this letter that Paul wrote to the ancient people, Christians of Rome. So I pray, Father, tonight that you would help us to remain attentive to your word. I pray that you'd help me to keep focused and on track and clear in what I would say. I pray, Father, for the powerful working of your Holy Spirit to take the things that we consider tonight and cement them in our souls and cause them to affect us and to change our thinking and to affirm our confidence in you. So we just commit this time to you this night. We ask for your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The normal arrangement for Paul's epistles, really for most of the epistles, but goes something like this. They begin with a salutation where Paul or whoever the particular author is introduces himself, addresses the audience to whom he's writing, the particular individual or group of people, and then offers some sort of a greeting. And then there is customarily a statement of thanksgiving and kind of a prayer wish, a burden that the writer has for the people or the person to whom he is writing. And then the bulk of the letter, the body of it, is comprised first of doctrinal teaching, truth about what we have and who we are in Christ, and then the applications, the outworking of that, how it ought affect us in the practical matter of living the Christian life. And in fact, in the body of the letter, these letters, Romans would be the closest to the one that's laid out kind of in an attempt to be all-encompassing, if you will, or be kind of textbook-like, but these letters are occasional. That means they're written to a particular group of people to address particular needs, and they don't profess to answer every question and every nuance. They tend to focus on the big-picture needs and how people should live them out. And that is true of Romans, as it is true of all of the epistles. And then each of these epistles typically concludes with a closing that might have some logistics to it about Paul's travel plans or something like that. It will have customarily greetings of common acquaintances between himself and those to whom he's writing. And it will have some sort of a benediction or just a concluding statement, perhaps glorifying God, perhaps a statement of thanksgiving, something of that nature. And so Romans follows that pattern that was common to writings of that day, and in particular is common of the epistles that we find in the New Testament. So let's look right here at the beginning of the book of Romans. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And he goes on from there, but he introduces himself. And in verse 7, at the beginning of verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he is writing to believers in the city of Rome, Christian people. So Romans was written to the Christians in Rome by the Apostle Paul. He was at the time of writing this, spending a few months in Corinth before heading to Jerusalem. And he was going to go to Jerusalem to deliver that collection of money that had been gathered together from the churches in Asia. And he was going to take it down to the needy people of the churches there in Jerusalem. And he had stopped off along the way in Corinth, and while there, he wrote this letter. Now, as he wrote to the Romans, we really don't know for sure how the church in Rome was started. A lot of people think it was maybe started by Christians who had been converted at Pentecost, you know, when people were flocking there for their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they got converted, and they went back to their home in Rome. Maybe it was that way. Maybe it was some other itinerant people that had been scattered. We aren't sure exactly how these people got saved, how they ended up there together as a church in Rome, but nonetheless, they were there. What we do know is that Paul was not the founder of this church. In fact, he hadn't been to Rome. Hadn't been there yet. He wanted to get there. In chapter 15 and verse 32, he expresses his desire and his intention to do so. But to Paul, this church was at the center of the Roman Empire. And he had heard about them. And he had heard there's this good group of believers there right in the crossroads of all that would go on in the known world at that time. And he had heard of their faith. And he wanted to be of help to this rather strategically placed church. So he was writing to them, wanting to encourage them and wanting to ensure that their faith was soundly based in the truth. So this letter really is a magnificent explanation of the total message of Christianity. Some people describe it as Christianity 101, right? Just kind of an overview of everything, the substance, the heart of it, and that's what Paul wanted these believers in Rome. He wanted to be sure that they were clear on that they understood properly. Maybe he was anticipating the coming of Judaizers that were working their way north and west through the empire. I don't know. But he's writing to these people to solidify them in their faith and to help them understand the marvelous plan of God for the redemption of man. Now, if you had no other book of the Bible than this, I mean, we are so spoiled. Most of us, if you went home and counted copies of the Scripture that will be in your home tonight, you know, in our home it would certainly be a count in double digits. You know, in many of your homes that would be the case. You know, what a privilege, what a luxury. You know, you think back to ancient times, they maybe had a few pages, a letter that got passed around and read to people. We have it all. But you know, if you lived in a day where you could only just have a little bit of the Bible. If somebody said, well, you know, Dave, which part would you like? If I could only have one book, I suppose I'd be hard-pressed not to choose Romans. I love the book of Hebrews. And I love the Gospels, you know. But if you just want something to just give you a foundation, something to really lay it out for you, what it is to be a Christian, what God desires in your life, there's no better place than to get the full orb of that than in the book of Romans. And it said that if you really grasp the book of Romans in its total argument, then you will find yourself at home at any other part of the Scripture. Okay, so let's look at the contents of this book. In the introduction, which is really comprises the first 17 verses, Paul writes to us about Christ. You know, about the Roman Christians, about himself. That's what's in the introduction. And as in every good introduction, he declares here the major themes of the letter. Now, if we wanted to divide this letter into its major big picture divisions, they would be these. Chapters 1 through 8, chapters 9 through 11, chapters 12 through 16. And we'll look at those chunks here as we go along. The first 8 chapters are doctrinal explanations of what God is doing with man. How He redeems man. How He redeems man in body, soul, and spirit. Chapters 9 through 11 illustrate this for us in the nation Israel. And chapters 12 through 16 provide the practical section in which all these mighty truths are applied to human situations. So this book of Romans covers all of life. And you know, you do well just to remember that basic outline, the first 8 chapters, 9 through 11, 12 through 16. The central figure in the book of Romans is not Paul, and it's not the Roman believers. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no Christianity without Him. You know, Christianity is not a creed. It's not a litany of beliefs. Now, we identify ourselves as confessional Christians. That means based on what we believe, not based on who we're associated, but we confess that I believe these certain things. And those are helpful things. But ultimately, Christianity isn't about adherence to a creed. It is about a relationship with the living Christ. In fact, as Paul says in Galatians, it's about Christ living anew in you. And so if we ever want to understand Christianity, we need to learn about Christ. And that's at the heart of the letter, and it's the note upon which it begins. Verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on from there. But there is the heart and soul of everything about Christianity. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about sanctification. We're going to talk about the sovereign power of God. But ultimately, it all centers on the Son of God who died and who rose again. Someday, Lord willing, I plan to preach through the epistle to the Romans. The Lord hasn't led me to that point yet, but I would imagine someday that He will. And it will be a long study because there's a lot here. You know, one of my former pastors, I think it took him 6-8 years. I was looking through another series, 800 sermons. 800 sermons on the book of Romans. Okay, even I would be challenged to preach 800 sermons on the book of Romans, all right? But, you know, the fact is, there is just no depth to it. I mean, you know, it's you can never get to the bottom. There's always more to be learned. And so there will come a day when we will work our way through it, hopefully in kind of a medium pace, okay? But for tonight, we're just going to kind of summarize the whole thing. And sometimes when you want to put together a summary, so to speak, you know, you look through and you pick out different themes and you kind of try to organize and correlate the things that are contained in that letter, in that book, and then kind of highlight the things that kind of seem to recur. But the book of Romans is laid out with such a logical movement through it that the best way for us to understand it is to just kind of start at the beginning and walk our way through to the end, because that makes the most sense. It's already organized for it. The logic is airtight the way that Paul lays it out. So we don't have to do anything to adjust that in order to simplify and understand it. We just need to follow it through. And to begin, here in chapter 1, we have the central affirmation of the letter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You know, folks, there's a heartbeat of this letter. I mean, who would be ashamed of the power of God? You know, the greatest force possible in the universe that is at work, that we experience through the believing of the gospel. I mean, the gospel can change lives. It can take a drifting, purposeless, lost person who doesn't know where he is spiritually, let alone where he's going, and suddenly change his life and give him purpose and drive and meaning. That's the power of God at work through the gospel. It can take a blasphemous persecutor of the church like Saul of Tarsus and turn his life very literally upside down and make him Paul the Apostle and have him take that gospel and proclaim it to Jew and Gentile alike and to give himself for the message and the person whom he previously persecuted. That's the power of the gospel. And Paul will show us why it's that power as we go along. For in the gospel, verse 17 of chapter 1 tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this is a quote from Habakkuk. And this in particular is the verse that burned in the soul of Martin Luther. And while Christ is at the center of it, verse 17 is at the center of this book. Verse 17 really gives us kind of the theological theme of the book of Romans. And that is the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel. And so to establish the need for this righteousness of God, Paul simply takes a look at the world around him. And in the verses that follow, in the latter part of chapter 1 and down through chapter 2 and even the first half or so of chapter 3, he is simply taking a look and analyzing and describing what mankind is like. And he shows us that there are, at the very basic means, two divisions of mankind, the lost and the redeemed, the unrighteous and the just being those who have been declared righteous by faith in Christ. And the apostle is going to start by talking about the unrighteous. But first in verses 17 and 18, he kind of draws a contrast between the two, right? Verse 17 ends with, "The just shall live by faith," as opposed to verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now that verse 18 is an important verse, and really it teaches us a great deal. It says, for instance, that the problem with man is that they have the truth, but they will not consider it. Instead, they suppress it. That's what the word hold means. The idea is to hold down, to hold back, to suppress the truth. And if you want proof, so to speak, that that's at the heart of our problem, and by us I mean all human beings, you know, I would suggest that you just think about your own life for a while. Think about the life of those around you. Isn't it true that when we encounter things in the Word of God, when maybe somebody says something to us that we take as kind of a rebuke or a challenge or a statement of correction, or maybe just as we are reflecting or hearing preaching, and there's something that strikes at something that the flesh doesn't like, what we tend to do is push it down, hold it down, shove it to the back of our minds, say things like, "Well, I haven't been convicted about that yet." And we hold that truth in unrighteousness. And so you have lost people in the world who have to lead busy lives because they don't want to stop and think. They don't want to honestly consider God's claims upon their lives. And so they hold that truth in unrighteousness. They keep it at arm's length. They suppress the truth. Folks, suppression of the truth is the heart of the problem of the human condition. And because of this suppression, the wrath of God is continuously pouring itself out upon mankind. And that wrath is described for us in the latter portion here of chapter 1. And you know what, folks, while we might think of the wrath of God, well, maybe that's like lightning bolts from heaven flung at wicked people, you know, who step across the line. Here's what God tells us the wrath of God is. It's God saying something like this: "Look, I don't want you to do a certain thing because it is going to destroy you. But if you insist upon doing it, that's your choice. But you will have to accept the consequences. You can't make a choice to live wrongly and still avoid the consequences that come from that choice." And some of those consequences obviously are eternal. Some of them are temporal and immediate. It depends on what it is. But God's point is that it's not that His wrath is revealed in marauding Babylonians coming over the hill, though there have been times when He has displayed His wrath by doing that. It's not by means of a 3.5-year drought, though there have been times that He has displayed His judgment and His wrath by doing that. But for the most part, and I think this is especially true in the day in which we live, the way that God's wrath is revealed is by people reaping the consequences of their sin. And where, in fact, what you're going to see this little phrase that appears three times in the end of chapter 1. God giving them up or giving them over. You can see that in verse 24. He says, God gave them up to uncleanness. He let them go ahead and pursue after their uncleanness. In verse 26, He gave them up unto vile affections. Those desires that He had, He said, fine, that's where you want to go. You make that choice, but you're going to reap the consequences of it. And He let that go and run its course in their lives. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Their rebellion against God, their resistance to God, the wrath that was experienced was their minds. Their consciences became seared and hardened, and they began to think in twisted ways far more severe than what they ever thought possible earlier on. Because God said, fine, here's my wrath demonstrated upon your unrighteous thinking. I'm going to give you over to a reprobate mind. And this giving over results in the condition described in verses 29 through 32. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And God is saying the problem isn't that we don't know. The problem is that we hold down the truth. And as we hold down the truth, God's wrath is demonstrated in that we reap the consequences of our choices, of our behavior. And it kind of spirals down. And it kind of cascades down. And God gives us over and lets us experience then all that we think we want. All that we choose to chase after. It's kind of like that expression that I've shared with us often, where Israel was crying out for flesh. And Psalm 106 says, God gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. He gave them over to an empty soul. He gave them what they wanted. And there were consequences to that as they chose not to trust God, not to listen to God, not to depend upon God, and He emptied their soul, as it were. That is the condition of rebellious people who display their enmity towards God and their suppression of the truth of God by flagrantly disobeying Him. These are speaking of just those very outward, very significant things. They're doing what they like. And the result is a moral decay and the perversion of natural drives of life. And He tells us that even the sexual drives become perverted so that men give themselves to men and women to women, as this chapter describes. And that's exactly what is taking place. And it's just kind of escalating. You can see God giving our country over to that. He says, this is what people want. Let's let it go. And we as Christians are aghast because it seems like things are moving faster and more furiously than we ever anticipated. But it's just a testimony to the fact that Romans 1 is true. When we choose a certain direction, God says, go! You know, whether that's as an individual, whether that's as a culture, we choose a direction, God says, fine, I'll give you what you want. You won't listen to me. You're holding down the truth. You're refusing to believe what I have said plainly. You're suppressing that truth. And here is my wrath upon you. You are going to experience exactly what you desire and all the consequences that follow from it. And so you have those in society that are outwardly and openly chasing headlong after everything that is contrary to the Word of God. But you know, that's not all of society. In chapter 2, the apostle turns to the other side of society, the, quote, good people, so to speak, the seemingly moral and religious people who shake their heads at the openly rebellious and satisfy themselves in their own goodness. And in chapter 2, it's as if Paul says to them, now wait just a minute. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest, doest the same things. He doesn't mean doest the same things as in the sense of exactly the same sins, but he's saying you are fraught with the same problem. You may be cleaned up outwardly, but on the inside, you're just as debauched. You're just as self-centered and narcissistic and pursuing your own things. You just demonstrate it in a different way. And Paul says, you too are inexcusable. Because really, you're doing the same things that you condemn in others. You know, then in a most remarkable way, he shows how this is true. He reveals that these people who are saying, why, we don't do these horrible things. We don't live like that. We don't smoke. We don't carouse. We don't curse. We don't go in for sexual licentiousness. We observe the laws. We try to behave ourselves. Paul says, nevertheless, those are equally as guilty as the others. And they too are fulfilling certain of the things on that list at the end of chapter 1, as fully as those who do the more open things. Because they too are indulging in malice and strife and deceit and gossip and slander and so forth. And they are in themselves those inventors of evil. And they are in their own right foolish and faithless and heartless and even ruthless. And they cover it over by an external appearance of being good. But inside their hearts are filled with malignity and envy and jealousy and strife and evil against one another, just as those who are outwardly and openly rebellious. So there you have kind of a picture that Paul paints for us of humanity. You have the do-your-own-thing people on one side, you know, and then you have the moral, respectable people, you know, looking down their noses at the do-your-own-thing people. And Paul says, you're all equally guilty. There is no difference. Well, then in the day in which Paul wrote this comes the Jew, and he says, what about me? After all, I'm a Jew. and I have certain advantages before God. And so Paul examines that claim and he shows that the Jew is in exactly the same boat as the Gentiles. Despite his advantages, he is filled with the same kind of heart enmity as the others. And so Paul's conclusion, which is God's conclusion, is that mankind stands without exception in need of a Redeemer, guilty before God. And that is what prepares then the way for the gospel. Because when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl realizes their lost condition, their reprehensible standing before God, then they come to this well-known passage, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. No one will stand up and profess their righteousness. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And most of us have memorized verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not generally a fan of alternate translations, at least those who stray a little bit from a very literal approach. But one translator renders verse 23, everyone falls short of the beauty of God's plan. And you know, folks, there's some truth to that. God has a beautiful plan for us. And He's glorified in that plan. And when we go our own way, we fall short of His beautiful plan, of His glorifying plan, and that reality gives us the basis for redemption. So now, Paul is going to go and he's going to unload on us, or he's going to just display for us the matter of redemption. What is the solution for this problem that has every mouth stopped and every single person guilty before God? And it's the matter of redemption, of salvation. And he's going to describe for us three phases, if you will, three parts of redemption that he's going to outline. And these are familiar things to us. He's going to talk about justification, he's going to talk about sanctification, and he's going to talk about glorification. And chapter 4 illustrates the meaning of justification. Paul begins this theme in the closing part of chapter 3, where he shows us that justification means that God gives us a righteous standing before Him on the basis of the completed work of Christ on the cross. Another one has died in our place. Another one has met our needs. We couldn't do it ourselves, for we're totally incapable of pleasing God apart from this change that God works in our heart. It makes no difference whether we build a moral, respectable life outwardly or if we live recklessly and irreverently and lawlessly. Both are guilty. Neither is accepted. Neither is any better than the other. Therefore, the only way righteousness can come to anyone is by accepting the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And that is justification. And justification has to do with the spirit of man, right? Most of us would conclude that man is a threefold being. We have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body. And you know what? God's intention is to save the whole man, the whole woman, every part of us, every vestige of us. We enter into, as we stand on the lost side of salvation, and we talk about being depraved. That means sin has corrupted everything about us. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we perhaps could be, but it means that there is nothing redeeming within us, nothing to present to God where He can say, that's good enough. We are totally lost, totally apart from Him, totally depraved. And that affects body and soul and spirit. And God wants to redeem us, body and soul and spirit. And justification is the redemption of the spirit, if you will. You know, what God does when He saves us, when He declares us righteous, is He gives us new life in Him. And He implants His Holy Spirit within us, and that gives us that righteous standing before God. And so our justification is a permanent, unchangeable thing because it's the work of God, not of our works, lest any should boast. And it includes the forgiveness of sin, but it's a lot more than that. It's a position where we stand before God as if we'd never sinned at all. Sometimes we remember justified, just as if I'd never sinned. You know, that's the idea. Doesn't mean we've never sinned. We were once guilty. But when God puts His Spirit within us, when God saves us, when God justifies us, He sees us with the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means He looks upon us as if we were as righteous as Jesus. And our sin is placed on Jesus. And that penalty is paid when Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. There's this glorious exchange that is there. And it's something that only God can do. And once He does it, it's done. We come to Him in saving faith and He justifies us. He changes us once for all, just as if I'd never sinned, in terms of the penalty of sin, in terms of the consequences of sin, in terms of God's wrath upon our sin. And it's a work of God in our spirit. Paul illustrates this in chapter 4 using Abraham and David, who were both justified by faith. You know, they weren't justified by circumcision. He makes that clear. They weren't justified by obeying the law or by any of the things that men do to try to please God. He makes that clear. It's not by religious ritual. It's not by an attempt to attain some particular standard. You know, none of that is adequate in God's sight. But we're saved simply by faith. And Abraham and David believed God and were saved. Abraham looked forward and saw the coming of Christ and believed God, and he was justified by faith. David, though he was guilty of the twin sins of adultery and murder, he believed God, and he was justified. Those vile sins were forgiven. And he goes on to sing about the man to whom God would not impute, would not credit, would not ascribe iniquity. And so these men are examples from the Old Testament of how God justifies. Now, you know, folks, the unfortunate thing is many Christians stop right there. They think that salvation is just simply the matter of justification, a way to escape hell and get to heaven. You know, and sometimes in our presentation of the gospel, we've got to be careful that we don't cultivate that kind of mindset, that this is just about securing God's divinely provided parachute. Because salvation, redemption, justification, it all goes together, and it's all much more than just that. Yes, it's that. It's deliverance from the punishment for our sins. Hallelujah. And it is the promise of eternal life forever. Praise God for that. But that's just one part of what God wants to do when He saves us. That's the justification part that happens at that moment when we place our faith in Christ. That's justification, but there's a lot more than that. God saves the spirit, if you will. We want to try and kind of look at it in parts. I mean, not even see He saves all of us, but you know, it's that spiritual work of justification. But then there is the work in the soul of sanctification. And we might describe the soul as our mind and our emotions and our will. And folks, the fact is the soul of man, as he is born of Adam, is under the reign of sin. Now, the biblical term for it is the flesh that rules us. The life of Adam possesses us with all its self-centered characteristics. And so even though our spirit has been justified, it's quite possible to go on with the soul still under the reign of sin. And so we can have our destiny settled in Christ, and yet in our experience be under the control of evil, somewhat as we were before we were Christians. Now, God will be chastening, and God will be convicting, and God will be at work, but the fact is, in our soul, in our mind, in our emotions, in our will, even though we may be saved, that is just not an immediate and wholesale change to where every desire is right, every action is right, every word is right. Would that it were that way. But that's not the way God has done it. And so we need to experience this process of sanctification. That's God's remedy, whereby in our souls we are progressively, step by step, transformed and changed. And we become more like Christ. And we become more consistently pleasing to our God. And we walk more closely with Him. And our desires begin to adjust and change. And what we do and how we speak and how we think, all of that, step by step, is changed more and more into the image of Christ. And that's what God wants in our lives if you're a believer. You're not a believer. He wants you first to be saved, and then He wants that in your life. But that's His desire for all of us. It's not enough simply to say, praise God, I'm forgiven, and I have eternal life. But there needs to be then that walk of faith. In chapter 5, Paul outlines the whole program for us. He takes these two really basic divisions of mankind, man in Adam and man in Christ, and he puts them side by side, and he says, look, when you were a man in Adam. In other words, before you became a Christian, you acted on the basis of the life that you had inherited from Adam. You did things naturally. And what you did naturally was wrong. It was self-centered. You didn't have to plan it. You didn't have to program it. It's just the way it came out because you were living in Adam, in the old man, in the flesh. You didn't have to get up in the morning and think about, how can I be bad today? How can I sin today? How can I do something that displeases God today? It all just came naturally because that is the Adamic nature that we are all born with. And from babyhood, right? Pastor Micah probably hasn't seen it yet in Graceland. But no hit on him, but it won't be long and he will. Because we are born with that Adamic nature. And it naturally comes out and shows itself. But now Paul says when you become a Christian, God does something to that old life. He cuts you off from this life in Adam. You're no longer joined. At least you're no longer necessarily joined to fallen Adam. But now you're joined to a risen Christ and your life is now linked to Him. You're alive in Him. He's the transforming one in your life. And He plans now to express His life through you in the same natural way as Adam once expressed His life through you. And so what you experienced of defeat and misery and heartache and bondage and blindness in Adam can, if we will just look to God and trust in Him, be exceeded by what we will experience in victory and glory and blessing and peace and joy in Christ. And He says there's a process whereby that is developed. Where sin once reigned over us in death, Christ is now reigning over us unto life. And we can experience victory in Christ, where formerly we experienced only defeat in Adam. And so He takes us to chapter 6 and He begins to show us how. Here Paul declares that God, through the death of Jesus, not only died for us, but we also died with Him. That's one of the things it tells us. And that, folks, is a great truth. When God says He set us free from the life of Adam and He linked us to the life of Christ, He really did. And though for quite a long time our feelings will tell us differently, maybe your feelings still have you gripped and you say, I just can't relate to that. Seems like nothing has changed. What Paul calls upon us, what God calls upon us to do here in Romans chapter 6 is to believe that God has said these things and they're so. That we died with Christ to sin and death and hell, and we are alive in Christ to victory and joy and spiritual growth. And He tells us that we need to reckon those things so. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Reckon is an accounting word. Count it as truth. Whether you feel like it or not. Whether it seems like it's happening or not. Believe it to be so because God has said it. That's the essence of living by faith. God says it, I believe it. And God will do what He says. And God will keep His promises. And so He wants us to understand that transforming work. That great potential is there. And as we do, we can live victoriously. And we need to reckon it. We need to act on it. We need to yield. At the end of chapter 6, He talks about yielding our members. We need to say, okay, God says this. This is what I need to do. By faith, I need to yield, whether it feels right, whether it makes sense, whether I want to or not, whether the old man still within me is trying to rear his ugly head and steer me the wrong way. I need to believe what God has said, that I have new life in Christ, that I have, you know, the power of the Spirit within me, and that I am severed from the old man if I choose to be. In concept, I am. In practice, I need to choose to be. And let God do that work. And so there are pressures that come upon us in life. And the question is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to listen to the flesh? Are we going to listen to the world around us? Or are we going to listen to the one who loves us and who died for us? Will you reckon? Will you count that what God says is true and act on that basis? And folks, as we do that, we will soon become convinced that it is true because God will do what He says. And He will begin to transform those desires and those habits and stir up the things that are problems and bring them to light and help us to begin to get victory over them little by little by little. And He'll change our desires and our thinking. He will do that. He promises to do it. We've got to be willing to believe Him. Chapter 7 faces the fact that there are kind of two levels of understanding and experience in this matter. We know already that even before we became Christians, certain aspects of our natural life, of the Adamic life, of the flesh, they're bad because they get us into trouble. You know, we know that selfishness is bad. We know that sexual perversion is bad. We know that stealing and lying are bad. We may still do those things, especially as a lost person, but we recognize that they're bad. We think that we understand what the flesh is and what God means when He talks to us about these bad things in our lives. And so at first, our natural response is to clean up those outer and those more obviously objectionable problems of sin in our life. You know what, as we begin to do that, we find out that those changes are relatively easy to make. But the underlying attitudes, the pride, the arrogance, the selfishness that manifests itself in all kinds of subtle ways, the thought that we know better than God, the thought that we need to chart our own course, those things are on the inside. Paul describes in Romans 7 that battle when we begin to realize that even though certain things have changed, even though God is at work in my life, it seems like I still have these wrong desires and these problems. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this flesh? And he says, I thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. He can bring that victory. You know, we need to be aware of the good side of the flesh just as much as the bad side, the self-righteous side, just as much as the debauched side. And really, the debauched side is easier to deal with than those inner attitudes that seem to be, in some sense, morally appropriate, that seem to be kind of acceptable. And God can change even those things. What we've got to come to realize is that self-effort is not the answer. Because those inner attitudes and thoughts and desires, they can't be changed by resolution. They're changed by the power of God as we choose to live rightly, as we choose to be honest about it and realize that there is nothing that we can do for God. You know, it comes to just really abject humility, where I realize that on my best day, I use this expression sometimes in you know, talking to people about their need for the gospel. You know, on my best day, doing my very best, trying my very hardest, I am still a sinner who is desperately in need of God's working in my life. You know, we tend to tell ourselves that we're doing okay. And then we have that battle of Romans 7. And Paul says, you know what? What we need is just a resolute dependence on Christ, realizing that apart from that, we all say, without me, you can do nothing. We all acknowledge it. We believe that. But do we really live like we believe that? Or do we think that, you know, without Christ, I can only do a little. Without Christ, I can try a little harder. Now, the reality is every thought we have is nothing apart from Christ. Every good thing we attempt is nothing apart from Him. So here, Paul is talking about the sanctifying of the soul, that transforming work that follows after justification. So that's spirit and soul. Now what about the body? Chapter 8 deals with that. Here Paul shows us that while we are still in this life, the body remains unredeemed. But the fact that the spirit has been justified and the soul is being sanctified is a guarantee that God will one day redeem, He will glorify the body as well. And when we enter at last into the presence of Christ, we shall stand body and soul and spirit perfect before Him. And that line of thought erupts in Paul's heart into a great and tremendous cry of praise at the close of chapter 8. He says in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember I told you who's the central figure of the book? It's Christ. Who's the central theme of the book? It's Christ. And Paul here realizes that, you know, whatever victory comes, it comes because of Christ, who will never leave us or forsake us, who will never abandon us, from whom we can never be separated. All right, that brings us to chapters 9 through 11. And these chapters address some of the questions that inevitably get raised by any thinking person who has followed through the great plan of redemption. You know, first there's the question about the sovereignty of God, and that's treated magnificently in chapter 9. God is a sovereign being, and His sovereignty answers the question of why I am a part of Christ's body and why someone else perhaps is not. And the whole matter of election and the predestinating choice of God helps us to see this whole problem as it really is. You know, we tend to think of ourselves as in a neutral condition before God. And depending upon how we live or act, or what choices we make, we'll either fall off on the one side of being lost, or we will go on to be saved. But folks, chapter 9 tells us that's not the case. Chapter 9 shows us that the whole race is already lost. We're all lost in Adam. We're born into a lost race. We lost our right to be saved in Adam when he sinned. And we have no rights before God at all. Therefore, it is only God's grace that saves any of us. No one has any right to complain to God if some are saved when none has any right to be saved. And so he sets before us in a most powerful way the sovereign power and choice of God. In chapter 10, he links the sovereignty of God with the moral responsibility and freedom of man. He shows us that salvation is a choice of faith. You don't need to climb up into heaven to bring Christ down or go down into the grave to bring Him up from the dead. That's what verses 6 and 7 of chapter 10 say. In other words, if you are planning to work your way into heaven, that's what you'd have to do. You'd have to climb into heaven and bring Christ down to earth. And then after He had been here a while and died, you'd have to go down into the grave and make Him alive and bring Him back up all by your works. And none of us can do that. And in the same sense, none of us can save ourselves. And praise God, we don't have to. Because the word is already in your mouth, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And you just need to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, not you, and you'll be saved. That's the familiar teaching of chapter 10 and verse 9. In chapter 11, he shows us that even as God set aside Israel for a time, in order that grace might do its work among the Gentiles, so God has completely set aside the flesh, the fallen nature, what we are by human nature, so that we might learn what God will do for and through us. And when we freely admit that in practice, without Christ we can do nothing, then we will learn that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. You know, faith in the process of this, you know, is where we need to be defending, is that God is at work in that regard. No matter how long we live as Christians, we will never ourselves become any better or more able to serve Christ, except that we just simply depend upon Him. And it's always and only Christ working in us. So we just see that theme coming back again in just successive passages here. And so pride is our greatest temptation and our cruelest enemy. But you know, folks, someday even our flesh will serve God by His grace when we enter into His presence. You know, that day when creation is freed from its bondage to sin, and the children of God stand forth in our resurrection bodies, then even that which was once rejected and cursed will be made to fulfill the promises and demonstrate the power of God. And that's all illustrated by God's treatment of Israel that kind of weaves through there in chapters 9 through 11. And that leads to another one of those doxologies at the close of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Praise God, that's His plan, because we can't figure it out and we can't even explain it very well. I surely can. All right, that brings us to the final section, chapters 12 through 16. And this gives us practical application then of these truths about who we are and what we have in Christ to daily living. And I want to call to attention only one or two things. First, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul begins this section by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, he's saying the most reasonable, intelligent, thoughtful, purposeful thing you can do with your life, in view of everything he has said up to this point, is to give yourself to God and live for Him. Nothing else you attempt will fulfill you to any degree. Just give yourself to Him. And when you do that, you will find your life being changed in all your relationships. First, it's changed with regard to your brethren, as the latter part of chapter 12 shows. Presenting your body will affect your life in the church. Then in the latter part of chapter 12 and in chapter 13, he says it will affect your relationship to the government, the governing powers, to mankind in general, and to all of society. Even your inner attitudes will be different. In chapter 14, we've studied that recently. You know, changes our attitudes toward those who are weak in the faith or those who differ with us. Whereas previously, perhaps we were selfish and just clinging to our own thoughts and our own opinions. And there is that respect and that regard for others. And your attitude toward the lost, chapter 15 teaches, will be entirely different. There will be a passion to reach them. And for a quite different reason than you ever had before. And so Paul ends this epistle once again with a beautiful doxology, right? A doxology is just an ascription of glory to God. Verses 25 through 27 of chapter 16. Now to him that is the power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, folks, we covered a lot of ground tonight. You know, we tried to highlight the essence of the greatest letter ever written. And I'm thankful for your attentiveness. And I talked fast, and I hope you were able to listen fast. But, you know, I hope as you go, you'll just kind of step back and think through that whole thing. You know, that whole panorama, beginning with man's great need and the salvation that is given to us in justification, the way that salvation works itself out in sanctification, the coming glorification, the illustration in Israel and the assurance that, you know what, it's all of God, and then the practical implications for that as we live. That's what Romans talks about. Everything we need to understand about living the Christian life is in some way presented or explained or touched on or alluded to in this great book. And folks, we would all do well to read it often and to meditate on it and to study it and to allow it to become just kind of the part of the fabric of our souls. And then it'll be that reminder to us of the changing work that God wants to do in our lives. Let me just express one last thought here as we move to just a few minutes of invitation time. Maybe you're here tonight and your need is salvation. Let me encourage you. We'd love to hear as we moment we'll have everyone stand and our musicians will play and it'll be a quiet time. Love to have you come and just express that burden, maybe questions you have, uncertainty that you may have. And we would love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can be justified once for all. How you can begin then that life where God is at work sanctifying, setting you apart unto himself and preparing you for that day when he will glorify you when you see him face to face. Father, we are thankful for